You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
Father, as we have this psalm laid open before us, a psalm that so clearly points to the arrival of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became in flesh and dwelt among us, the light who entered into the darkness, and the darkness had not overcome. Father, we pray that this Christmas season, as we spend some time in these psalms, Father, we pray that we would be enamored with who Jesus is, his identity as the eternally begotten Son, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is worthy of all of our adoration and worship and praise, and who is worthy of our submission and loyalty and devotion. And Father, I pray for all who hear my voice, whether in person or through Facebook Live this morning, or that all would today take refuge in this begotten Son, this promised King, and that they would be blessed because of their taking refuge in Christ. So God, we ask for your help this morning. We pray that you would be honored and glorified as your church is gathered. And as we lift up our voice in praise to you, Lord, may our hearts be inclined to worship and praise you by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is the month of December. And as we move into December, of course, we move into this Christmas season. And we begin to think about the arrival of Jesus, the significance of his coming, what it means for him to arrive, this long-awaited king. And so as we are preparing our hearts for Christmas this season, I want to take us to the Psalter. And I want to look over the next few weeks at four different psalms in the Psalter that focus on the coming king, the coming Messiah. And so these are psalms that I've selected that I think point to quite clearly to the coming of Jesus. These royal psalms, as they're often called, they point us to the arrival of the Son of God, and they find their fulfillment in the arrival of Jesus himself. And so these psalms, in so many ways, they celebrate the righteous rule of God's anointed king, his promised king. And so as we go through some of these psalms these next few weeks for Christmas, I think you will find that many of these psalms, if you know your New Testament, are referenced quite frequently by the New Testament authors, including the one set before us today in Psalm chapter 2. You see, the New Testament highlights some of these psalms and shows us how Jesus is the fulfillment of them, how they point to the incarnate Christ. You know, as I think about the way God has designed us and wired us as human beings, I'm convinced that we are hardwired for a king, that we have been designed by God in such a way that we long for a good and just ruler to bring victory and peace. And although it's kind of hard to imagine that, particularly when we live in a democratic society like we do here in the United States, I still think there's evidence, even in our own American culture, of this longing for a king, a leader, a ruler, someone who will execute justice in his judgments. I think we see that in all sorts of avenues. Just consider for a moment Americans and their love for celebrities, how we put these people on such pedestals in a almost unreasonable sort of way, or the praise that will usher for a star quarterback that wins the game for his team, and the way we lift that person up, or the messianic expectation that so many Americans from all across the political spectrum will begin to put messianic expectations and desires and longings upon any person running for office. You see, I think in so many ways that this reveals within our hearts, in the deep recesses of who we are, that there's this longing to rejoice, to celebrate in the fame of a king who will bring true justice in his charge. So Psalm 2 is a psalm that I think capitalizes upon those desires lurking in our heart. It's what is called a royal psalm. This is a psalm about the royal line of Israel in the celebration of God's blessing upon the line of David. So this psalm here before us was most likely used in some sort of coronation event when a new king would come into the throne. But as we look at Psalm 2, and as we look at it through the lens of the gospel, as we look at it through the arrival of Jesus, it is so clear that this psalm is pointing to the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. So Jesus is the begotten Son of God who rules and reigns over the earth. So here's the sermon summary. If you want to jot it down, here's where we're going this morning. So I want you to recognize the rightful king and joyfully submit to his rule. Recognize the rightful king, see and understand who is the king, who is the one that has authority, who is the one that God has appointed. You have to recognize him. You have to know who he is. But it's more than just knowing who he is. But we must respond to the reality of this king by joyfully submitting to his rule. Submitting with joy. That's important. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So as we go through this psalm today, we're going to do so kind of in four steps, four sections, four stages. First, we're going to look at the raging nations. Second, we're going to look at the laughing God. Third, we're going to look at the begotten Son. And fourth, we're going to look at the blessed response. That's kind of our bird's eye view of where we're going this morning as we look to Psalm chapter 2. The raging nations, the laughing God, the begotten Son, the blessed response. Let's talk firstly about the raging nations, right? The Psalms begin here, this Psalm 2, begins with a rhetorical question that describes so much of the chaos and confusion in the world that we still see even in our own day, don't we? Why do the nations rage? Why? What are they doing, right? There's this immediate question that this psalm, even though it's written thousands of years before our time, that still this question rings true today. Why are there's this sense of so much of the world is being disrupted constantly. Nations wage war against other political leaders, attack other political leaders. Political parties smear other people in the other party. We feel this conflict erupting all around us, not only in our nation, but all around the world. The word rage here in the text communicates this sort of noisy, erupting, this agitated gathering of people. You can translate this first verse here in a way. You could translate it as, why do the nations noisily assemble, right? This is rage, this is frustration, this is agitation, this is a lot of noise. And so the opening question of the psalm raises that question before us. It asks us, why are there so many in conflict? Why in our age is so many teetering on the side of war and conflict with one another? Why is each side seem to be arguing and lobbying for control and power and authority? And we see this all across human government today, right? We see the tumult of human government, which is often, sadly, reduced by sin to nothing more than a mere lobbying and control and seizing of power over others. So the psalmist here, as he opens up the psalm, not only seems frustrated by the bickering of the nations, but flabbergasted at the foolishness of their political plans. And as the opening verses here of Psalm 2 continue, we see what some of those plans are, because the psalmist says not only are the nations raging, but their plotting is vanity. It's in vain. It doesn't make any sense. The psalmist raises the question, do they not realize that these nations actually don't have any political power? That their conspiracies and their coups to try to get power from one another or over others, all of that is vanity. It's useless. It's not going anywhere. They are pouring themselves out. They're raging. They're aggravated. They're irritated. Their emotions are boiling in fury. Their hearts are hardened in conceit. Their minds are washed with propaganda. And the psalmist raises, for what point? Why? All their political jockeying is nothing but vanity, the psalm says. Vanity. It's vain. And why is it vanity? Well, the psalm answers that for us too. It's vanity because they are leading a revolt against the Lord's anointed. That's why. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what they're conspiring. That's what they're raging about. They're rebellious against the Lord. They're cooperating together in a conspiracy to resist the authority of God and his anointed king, the king that he has chosen, the king that he has chosen to mediate his authority throughout the earth. And so the kings of the earth say, look at what they say in verse 3, well, let's figure out a way, right? Let's burst the bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want God to have nothing to do with us whatsoever. We don't want his authority. We don't want his restraint. We don't want his law. We want to do things our way. So let's conspire together against God and against his king and make that happen. You know, there's a lesson here, even in these initial verses, aren't there? That because we are human beings and because we are fallen sinners, corrupted by sin, that every one of us born in sin instinctively revolts against authority, particularly the authority of God. You see, the struggle to submit to the authority of another, this is not just the lesson children need to learn when it comes to their parents, right? It is one adults need to learn as well. Yet like the raging nations, because we're sinners, we are casting off the bonds and the cords that we feel that God has placed upon our lives that restrict us. And we would rather cast them off aside and do things our way by our determined will. You see, human beings reject the authority of God. They want nothing to do with it. We want authority. We want control. We want power over our lives. We want to determine what is true. We want to determine what is right. We will determine how we ought to live. And so we protest. And we rage and we conspire and we plot against God and his kingdom. See, as Christians, we must never forget that this world that you and I are living in right here, right now, this is a world that is at enmity with God. We are rebelling against him as a nation, as a world. And this is just the way we all were, right? Before we came to know Christ. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that any of us submit gladly to the Lord. But because we're sinners, we are born enemies of God, rejecting his authority. And again, our world looks eerily similar to that of here of Psalm chapter 2. Today mirrors in a lot of ways the time of the judges. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. You see, we live in a time right now in Western history where culture is casting aside biblical standards of morality and ethics, standards that God has put in place through his words, and the nations are plotting against the Lord and his ways. And I think we're seeing more than ever in this disruptive year of 2020 the need for a righteous and holy and just king. And thankfully, God has given us just that. But as we go from the raging nations, let's secondly look this morning at the laughing God. The laughing God. We see this in verse 4 through 6 of the psalm before us. If you look at the text carefully, you'll notice that verse 1 through 3 and verse 4 through 6 foil each other in a way. They parallel each other and they're opposite of each other. Notice the contrast, right? While the nations are raging below on the earth, the psalm says God is laughing above in the heavens. Right? While the kings are taking counsel together, the Lord holds them in derision. And as the Lord thinks of the schemings of the kings of the earth, he finds it funny. He finds it humorous. Because why? They pose no threat to him. No threat whatsoever. All their military might that the nations can bring together. Think of all the military might in the world that gathers together in one place, in one location. All of it is nothing but a bucket of plastic army men to our God who is strength. You see, the massive bombs and weaponry and even the nuclear stockpiles that humanity have created, they are nothing but a strike of a match compared to our God who is a consuming fire. You see, as God sits above in his throne, high in heaven, looks down upon the raging nations, he laughs. Why? Because it's like taking a water gun to a gunfight. They don't stand a chance. The Lord laughs at the foolishness and the arrogance and the lunacy of the nations conspiring against him. It's humorous. You see, compared to past generations, we largely do live in a time of relative peace. But yet even now, we still feel the world is on edge. You see, some of us have sensed, even in our own lifetimes, how anxious times of international catastrophe can be. Some of you have lived through them, right? Probably not since World War II, but if you think back to World War II, right, there's this anxiousness of conflict across the global scene that has come about since World War II, right? Particularly with the advent of nuclear weapons. Maybe you remember living through the Cold War, and you remember being glued to your television screen during the Cuban Missile Crisis. Maybe you remember, more recently, the events of September 11th. And you remember thinking that day, anxiety, watching your television screen, fearful when and how that next terrorist strike would come. But yet, all the nations of the earth, the psalm says, pose no threat to God's purposes. The Lord says the nations are nothing but a drop in the bucket, or like dust on a scales compared to his greatness. Let me read for you what God said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 through 17. He says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, as emptiness." You see, all the nations, you catch that? Before God, all the nations are nothing before him. Nothing. And we see that clearly reiterated here in Psalm chapter 2. The Lord laughs at the nations as they give their show of strength, at their military parades and military demonstrations. That laughter, though, from God will quickly turn to wrath, we see in the psalm. Simply by his spoken word, the nations will be terrified at his fury. Look at verse 4 and 5. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision," verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." See, all God has to do is utter a word, and wrath and terror are inflicted upon his enemies. You see, in verse 6, we see that God's solution to the raging nations, how is he going to speak? What is this word he's going to say that's going to bring about his reign and rule upon the earth? What is he going to do? He's going to say something. What is he going to say? And in verse 6, we see what it is that he says. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to set up a king. I'm going to appoint a king. You see, God mediates his authority, judgment, his reign and rule over the earth. He mediates it through appointing his chosen king. This is how God's going to do it. This is his way, right? This isn't just any king, though, that God is selecting. God is going to place his king, and the king will have rule over everything, over every kingdom of the earth. God is going to squash the rebellion of humanity through the reign of the Christ. So that leads us to the question, who is this anointed king that God will appoint? And so as we go from the raging nations to the laughing God, thirdly, we see the begotten Son. The begotten Son, verse 7 through 9. You see, in this stanza, the anointed king of God opens his mouth, and he speaks of this divine decree that God has set up, a decree which is fixed by his will. Look at what he says, "You are my Son," verse 7, "today I have begotten you." So the psalm finds its fulfillment in the dynasty of David, in the lineage of David, which God promised through the line of David to bring a forever king, someone who would reign upon the throne forever. And so the idea here of the king as a son of God comes from the Davidic covenant itself when God gave it to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And as God gives David this promise of an eternal king upon the throne, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Right? So this psalm here is alluding to, it's hearkening back to this Davidic covenant, this promise that God gave to the line of David in 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. But yet, as the messianic expectations begin to build, and as the New Testament authors begin to read through the Old Testament with the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit, they begin to understand that the arrival of Jesus is fulfilled by this promise. Jesus is the King. He is the Son. He is the begotten Son of God, promised here from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And so there are numerous citations of this one verse, Psalm 2, verse 7, in the New Testament. There are two from the book of Hebrews and two referenced by Paul. Let's maybe just quickly look at them so we understand how the New Testament authors are interpreting and understanding this psalm here, right? So Psalm 2, author of Hebrews, refers to Psalm 2, verse 7 twice. First, in the opening chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. As he presents the case in Hebrews 1 for the supremacy of the Son above everything. But in chapter 1, he focuses primarily on the supremacy of the Son over the angels, as he has inherited, he says, a name that is more excellent than theirs. So the author opens up with these series of scriptural quotations from the Old Testament signifying the Son's supremacy over the angels. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the author says this, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The author of Hebrews quotes this same verse a second time later on in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, when he emphasizes that Jesus was appointed by God to the office of high priest. And so the book of Hebrews shows us that as God is unfolding this great plan of redemption, as Jesus is fulfilling every Old Testament promise, the author of Hebrews shows us that Jesus is the heir of David. He is not only the heir of David, but he is the high priest as well. As we read from our confession of faith this morning, the author of Hebrews is making the case that Jesus is both king and priest. King and priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, as justification, as proof, as evidence of this case. Paul alludes to this verse twice as well in the New Testament, often tying the resurrection of Jesus as to a coronation event of a king. So I know we're all experts in the book of Acts now, having gone through it this year. So if you remember, right, back in Acts chapter 13, Psalm 2, verse 7 comes up. Paul is preaching an evangelistic message to the Jews in Antioch, Pisidia, and Paul is making this evangelistic appeal to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the resurrected King. And as Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus, he demonstrates that the resurrection is a fulfillment here of Psalm 2, verse 7. Look at what he says in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He also alludes, secondly, to Psalm 2, verse 7 in his introduction to the book of Romans. Again, he connects Jesus, having this title of the promised son of David, he connects it to the resurrection. Paul wrote, Romans 1, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul is emphasizing that the resurrection proves that Christ is the chosen Son of God. He is the chosen King who fulfills the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So notice how the New Testament authors make my job as a pastor so much easier, right? Because they help me see how Psalm 2 finds its consummation in the arrival of Jesus. Jesus is the promised son of David. He is the king who will reign upon the earth forever, who will always be at the throne. And though Jesus has always existed as God's son, the resurrection, the New Testament tells us, marks the significant moment here in Psalm 2 where this king is brought into his throne, where this coronation of recognizing Jesus as the son, as the line of David, as the king that has been promised and anticipated, the king that will be the mediator and dispenser of God's wrath and justice upon the earth. This is this Jesus, the New Testament tells us. Jesus fulfills this. The Father has given all things into the hands of his Son. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, Jesus says. The nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth are his possession. Jesus is the one who has divine authority given to him by his Father. He is the chosen one who will bring about his righteousness and his justice through his judgments. This is the king. And yet, as we study this psalm during this Christmas season, we have to give pause and consider just for a moment, what does it mean when the psalm says Jesus is the begotten son? You see, when we apply this word begotten, we don't mean to say that we mean that the Father created his son. No, the son has always existed. He is the eternal son. And so we say then that Jesus is the eternally begotten son of God. That's the right way to speak of this, right? This is what the great Nicene Creed in the history of the church testifies and affirms. The Nicene Creed says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. So at Christmas, this is the miracle of the incarnation that we dwell on, that we focus on. At Christmas, we wonder at the day of Jesus' birth, of his incarnation, of his enfleshment and taking on full humanity along with his complete deity. But yet, we have to remind ourselves the Son did not exist for the first time 2,000 years ago. The Son has always existed, mirroring and reflecting back to his Father the perfect image of himself. And so this Christmas, if you want to find yourself gripped with awe and worship to the Lord, and spend a little time thinking about the mysteries of our triune God and the glory of the eternal Son of God becoming incarnate, the eternally begotten Son becoming a human being, a man, in every way as we are, yet without sin. Spend some time meditating on that, and you will find your heart provoked to worship and praise of this glorious God. And so as Jesus is given, this Son is given the ends of the earth of his possessions, verse 8, we see that the raging and nations and the plotting people, we see what Jesus will do to them in verse 9 of Psalm 2. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Make no mistake, as Psalm 2 points us to the kingship of Jesus, it celebrates his power, celebrates his authority, celebrates his judgment, it celebrates his wrath. You see, God will bring an end to his rebels as God mediates his wrath through the execution of judgment by his anointed king. You see, humanity's joint rebellion against God will be met by a swift blow with the rod of Christ. He is the one who is filled with the power of God, with the authority of God to shatter his enemies like a steel rod against a clay pot. You see, at Christmas, we typically remember the first coming of Jesus when he enters into the world, lowly and in humility as a humble servant. At his first coming, Jesus did not come with a sword. He came with a basin of water to wash our feet. He came to serve, not to be served, he tells us. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for sinners. He gives up his life in his first coming to reconcile us to God. But yet Psalm 2 reminds us of the Jesus who will come back at the end of the age, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who will have a sword coming out of his mouth. He will come with fierceness. He will come as the king and the coronation of his resurrected splendor. And he is, yes, the slaughtered lamb, as Revelation tells us, but he is also the roaring lion from the tribe of Judah. Psalm 2 anticipates the day in which the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, God's appointed king, will be the one who mediates his judgment and wrath upon the rebels who protest against his rule. You see, as sinners, you and I, we have joined in this rebellion against the Lord. We are with the nations and rebelling against God, and the Lord Jesus has conquered death. This is what we deserve as sinners. The wages of sin is death, but the Father has raised his Son from the grave as he has died in the place of sinners. And as Jesus is risen, now Jesus is ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And at his coming, he will come as that rider on the white horse who will vanquish all the foes of God's kingdom and God's people. You see, left in our sin, left in our rebellion, we will know not the mercy of the king, but we will know the iron rod of the king who will crush us at his judgment. We will be smashed at the end of the age like a clay pot if we rebel against God's anointed king. Jesus will squash our resistance with a word, and your stubbornness will be overcome at the cry of his command. And so as we consider the begotten Son, who this anointed king is, there's a fourth question, a fourth issue that needs to be resolved. What is the blessed response? Verse 10 through 12. In light of this news that we've talked about, that God is laughing at the nations below, that God's plan is to put a king in place that he has chosen on Zion, on his holy hill, and that this king is going to be given everything, and that he will be the iron rod that will bring God's judgment upon the earth, the question remaining is, then how should we respond to this? If what I say to you from God's word is the truth, then how should we respond to this news? That God has appointed his Son, that he has appointed his Son to wield absolute authority, cloaked in immense power. And he comes as the one who will bring wrath upon the nations. So verse 10 redirects our attention back upon the nations themselves. Verse 10 addresses these raging nations. It addresses these conspiring kings. It addresses rebellious humanity. And the psalmist gives them some counsel, gives them some tips. Here's how you ought to respond to this news that I'm telling you, nations. You are to be wise. Be wise. Act wisely in response to this truth. Be warned in caution that in your folly, if you are conspiring against the Lord's anointed, instead of planning and scheming to the Lord, you should stop it. Stop doing it. Stop rebelling. Stop conspiring. Stop raging. Instead, you should recognize your foolishness. You should repent, and you should recognize and submit to the authority of God's appointed king. You see, verse 11, the nations are commanded to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do you see that? Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That is the response we ought to have to this news. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now notice here this call for a response, this altar call, if you will, here in Psalm 2. How ought we to respond? Because the psalmist says, of course, we must lay down our swords and pitchforks against God. Obviously. We must recognize that he has authority of our lives. You are not your own authority. God is the authority. We do so in fear, right? Recognizing that God alone wields absolute authority and power and omnipotence over his creation. And so as God wields this omnipotent authority, we must not only submit to his rule by force, but we should submit to his rule with joy. Did you notice that? With joy. We should rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Fearful, yes, but joyous fear. You see, being compliant under authority and finding joy under authority, Those are two very different things, aren't they? Right? Perhaps you might be compliant under the authority of your boss, but you would not mourn his firing, nor would you wish to spend Christmas Day with him and his family, right? In fact, you might loathe your boss. You're a good, compliant, obedient employee, yes, but you find no joy in him. You see, you're submissive as a good worker, but there's no joy. So the psalm tells us that the proper response to the reality of Christ's kingship is not just to say, okay, Jesus, you strong-armed me. Sure, you are the king. Whatever, right? And I'll grumble under my breath about it when I don't get to do things my way. That's not the sort of response the psalm is calling for. We submit to his authority. Yes, we recognize, though, we rejoice in him as the beautiful and supreme king, worthy of all praise and adoration. You see, we confess in our response to this king that not only is he in control, not only does he have authority, not only does he have the right to tell me how I live my life, but his ways are good. It is a good thing, we say. It is a good thing that I'm not in control, and Jesus is. It is a good thing for him to be king over my life. My ways are flawed. My ways are failed. He alone is supreme. He alone is just. He alone is pure. He alone is morally good in every way. And it is good for him to be king and not me. See, that's the response we ought to have to this news. We rejoice in his kingship. We humble ourselves as we consider Jesus as the begotten Son of God. Our hearts ought to swell with joy as we consider the worthiness of who he is, clothed in the purity and the power of his splendor. He is the perfect, eternally begotten Son of God, and surely he is worthy of my praise. He is worthy of my obedience. He is worthy of my submission, and I delight in him. You see, the blessed response that this psalm calls for to the kingship of Christ is to humble ourselves, and look at what the text says, not just humble ourselves, but to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son. You see that in verse 12. Kiss the Son. See, to kiss the Son implies loyalty. It implies submission, yes. We lay ourselves prostrate at his feet and we kiss them. But it expresses also not just submission, but devotion, doesn't it? Devotion to him and the tender affection of a kiss. You see, as we consider all that Jesus has done for us, why should that not be our response? Of course we have to come to him and kiss him. After all, Jesus came first as the servant to bear the penalty of our sin for our sake. Though we deserve to be annihilated and condemned in eternal death as rebels against God into the fires of eternal hell, Jesus bore our shame and he bore our punishment upon the cross. And so the worthy Son has laid down his life for you and for me, that we might be spared from our deserved judgment brought by our rebellion and sin, and so that Jesus might be an altogether suitable and fitting high priest and king for sinners like us. So we long, then. We respond to who Jesus is and what he has done. We respond to our lives as an act of love. We kiss the Son. We devote ourselves to him joyfully. We submit to him because he is the glorious and rightful and worthy king. You see, if we want to honor God, and I pray that you do, I pray that you want to honor God with your lives. If you want to honor God, you have to honor his Son. You have to honor the Son. Look at what Jesus says. This is John chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. Jesus tells the crowd, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You see, if you want to honor God, Jesus says, you've got to honor the Son. If you want to honor God, you've got to honor the Son. Those who reject Jesus as Christ dishonor God. They rebel against him even further. Those who fail to recognize that Jesus is King and Savior, they dishonor the Father who is the God of lights. They reject God's kingship when they reject Jesus as Christ. And those who reject God's king will experience not the love of Christ, but the wrath of Christ. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. You see, for sinners who reject Jesus, they will experience his wrath in the hellfire of eternal punishment. They will perish in the way, but yet for those who act in wisdom with the aid of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, who submit gladly and joy to the Son, there's good news. Christ becomes a refuge of safety for us. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, this is so important. Our eternity is decided by our relationship with God's chosen King. That's it. If our relationship with God's King is one of rebellion, we rebel, if we rage and conspire and plot against God's anointed King, then it will be to our eternal ruin. But if it is one of love and fear and joy and gladness, then it will be for our eternal blessing. See, I urge you today to submit to the King. Submit to Jesus. Confess your sin to him. Repent of it. Humble yourself in recognition of his authority over your life, because he is the promised King. He is risen and reigning now at the right hand of the Father. And so today, I urge you, I plead, repent of your sin and call out in faith to Jesus, and he will be merciful. He will be merciful to you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will invite you to come and to take refuge within the shadow of his wings. So today, in your rebellion, stop. Stop your rebellion. Stop your rejection of the King. And instead, fall on your face before him today, confessing your foolishness, and kiss the Son. Kiss him. And seek refuge in him alone as the salvation of your soul. You see, church, we must remember that Jesus is King over all. And this is good news. As God's people, we rejoice in this news. This is great news that Jesus is the King. And he is the King, and he is coming again, and that he will come with divine authority and establish his kingdom on the earth. He is doing it. And as we wait, even now, for his coming again, as we wait for the full arrival of his kingdom, we do so knowing that, yes, right now, in 2020, the nations are raging. They're plotting. They're conspiring in wickedness, but their conspiring is futile. And yes, we see, time and again, don't we? We see the kingdom of darkness might have brief moments of victory, but their destruction, church, is fixed. The wicked may win a skirmish here or there, but the war is lost. And how do we know that? Well, it's because Christ has already won the day by his resurrection. And so every person must decide, will I live in the blessedness and forgiveness of the risen King, or will I resist? Will I rebel? Will I be crushed by him? Those who take refuge in Jesus will be blessed, because he is a shelter from the wrath of God as he takes it upon himself on the cross. By the blood of Jesus, he provides not only victory, but peace for those who trust him and live under his benevolent rule. You see, remember, our eternity is decided by our relationship to the King. So church today, recognize the rightful King and joyfully submit to his rule. Let's pray together.